It actually overlaps a lot with what other people said, like extremely a lot. Especially if you remember what Marius did in his session, I think he did a lot of the practical application of the ecclesiology, where he went through the miracles that Jesus did and where he went through who Jesus said he was and used that to practically apply to our life what that means to us. So that would technically be something that I would like to do, but I'm not going to do it again because otherwise you're just going to be bored. Also, quite a lot of the things would overlap with pneumatology, you know, all the things that link up to the Holy Spirit. Quite a lot of it would fall into Christology because the Holy Spirit is here to make us the perfect bride of God. Okay? So I'm going to touch on it and mention a couple of stuff, but that's not going to be my main focus either. Okay? So maybe I should go on and just start talking again about what exactly ecclesiology is, because ecclesiology sounds terrible every time people need to get reminded, I think. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church, so ecclesiology is just simply the study of the church, and ecclesia comes from ex and kalia, which means to be separate and to be called. And it's used for a religious congregation or assembly. And that word doesn't get used in John at all. It's only in Matthew of all the Gospels. It's more something that's used in the epistles, because I don't think they had a separate word for it in the time of the Gospels necessarily, and I don't think John necessarily wanted to talk directly about that. I think he had a different purpose in mind. Wow, this thing is quite hard. Is it fun for you guys? Because it irritates me if I can hear myself breathing, so I'm just going to keep it away from myself a bit. The next thing I wanted to say is that synagogue, which is a more typical word in that time, is used only four times in John, and that's basically just to say that Jesus taught in the synagogue, or that people didn't want to do certain things because they were afraid of being chucked out of the synagogue because of the rules of the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. And the temple also is only mentioned 12 times. I think if you think about it, it's probably because in the time when John wrote his book, the temple was no longer in existence, so people were probably a little bit sensitive about the temple. The one story that does bear to mention, I think, is the story where Jesus went into the temple and drove the people out of the temple with a whip. And then in John, there's the recollection of the part where they asked him, "By what authority do you do this?" And then he said, they asked him for a sign, and he said, "The only sign I'll give them is that if they break down this temple, he'll rebuild it in 3 days." Obviously, talking of his body, and it actually says so plainly in John. Okay. So, I thought, what is the focus of the book of John? And I've put two scriptures on there, but maybe if we can have some ideas from you guys, in your words, what would you say is the focus of the book of John? Because that's obviously the glasses that we have to look through to understand anything about John, in my opinion. Okay, that's longish scriptures. The second one is the one that's been used quite a couple of times in the course of the book of John so far, where John plainly states that he wrote the book so that everybody may believe, and in believing have life. Okay? So I think that's the main purpose of the book. And then obviously John 3:16 fits with that. But if you guys think back of what the people said, is that the only thing that you guys remember, or do you think there's another intent in writing the book? Hellenism. I think
John the Baptist
Yeah, there's some scriptures to that effect in there, and I think that's an important thing. I think we're going to touch on that again just now. Is there something else that you guys remember? I want you guys to activate all your mind cells now, because I want you to interpret what I say through the lens of what was said already. Yeah? Okay. Focusing on the identity of Christ. Yeah, that's what Marcel is going to talk about more in the second session. Tani Anti? Yeah. 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 I definitely think that that's an important theme, how to get saved, and it's only through Jesus. I agree. Yeah, abiding and relationship. I think that's one of the important factors that I'm gonna try and look at tonight, is how do we believe in Christ as a church? And it's actually, there's quite a lot of aspects to it, and I hope that I've done it even a little bit of justice, because it's, I think, quite difficult to do. So I've read up a bit again on who John was writing to, because obviously this influences his whole aim and his whole style. And if you guys can remember, I've put a couple of things in there. We know that John was in Ephesus around the time when the book was written, so it's probably written to the Ephesian church. And then they talk about the Christian Jews, and now they say that it's a bit complex, this Christian Jew thing, because there's a couple of Jewish sects which these Christian Jews can come from, and not all of them are Orthodox Jews. Some of them are what they call heterodox, which means that they don't necessarily believe all the classic things that Jews believe. So what they said is that these Jews might quite easily have believed in a Jesus person, in a Messiah person, but not that he's necessarily God. And then there's other groups of these Jews which would have easily believed in a spiritual Jesus, but not a human Jesus. And this would create some tension. And then again, the Greeks and the Romans and the various slaves from the groups, because of the time when John wrote this, the Roman Empire was in control of most of the known world. So they had strong presence in Ephesus as well, because it was a big trading city, and the Romans was everywhere with his money. So obviously these people had their way of thinking. Very obvious in the book of John that he was influenced by a Greek way of thinking. We'll talk about that a bit later again. So the point what I was wanting to talk about is all of these different groups of people in the church. As far as the history is concerned, there was quite a bit of tension among them as to the fact who John the Baptist was, who Jesus was. Was Jesus a human and a God? Was Jesus only God? Was Jesus only human? That kind of a thing. So I believe that's one of the reasons why John had to address that identity of Christ matter, which Marcel will talk about again later. And then, of course, it was mentioned that it was a time of persecution with a new Roman emperor who wasn't very fond of Christians. Okay, then I just went and looked at some focus points of words, keywords that was used in John, and verses which might indicate church or church structure or fellowship or a community. And I don't believe that John was very strong on the fellowship or community principle, or it was not his aim to write about that so much. If you look, disciples was mentioned a lot, because Jesus did everything with his disciples, and those were the people that he talked to most of the time. So that was mentioned 64 times, which is quite a lot. That's roughly 3 times a chapter. So that is quite a lot. Then that disciple, the second one, which is not the plural, is mostly used when there's referred to the author, who is the beloved author or the mysterious disciple. They don't give his name ever, which we believe is John. Okay, and then I looked for a word which is used to kind of represent unity, and I found the phrase "be one" was used a couple of times, and then "one another" to bring out the community feeling. Most of the verses that touches on that we're going to talk about, and then "love" is used 25 times, but "believe" is the one which is used the most. As we've spoken before, I think it's used a bit more than the amount of verses that it's used in. And then I just would like to emphasize, in this book, Jesus didn't really teach a lot. Most of the time he was conversing with somebody, and the longest part that seems almost like a teaching is where he's actually praying for the disciples in the end before he gets crucified. So it's actually quite a different style from the other books. Okay. So now, what I did is I actually physically went through John and took things at their first mention almost to kind of try to describe certain principles. Lots of the things that I'm going to touch on and the scriptures that I've used for them, there will be other examples later on in the book again. It will be mentioned again. And lots of it will sound familiar. If you read through the book, or if you have read through the book, you will remember. I think I've just tried to show quite a lot of the principles. Alright, so the first part of the book, as Jaco said last week, is just basically introduction. And this introduction is very hard to understand almost, because it's very abstract. But it's also, it's actually a very good summary of the intent of the book and the contents of the book. If you read the book and you go back and you read the introduction, you'll see that almost everything that's said in the book is in that summary. So I just summarized there quickly in a couple of bullet points what it says. Basically, it just says that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the light of man, and it identifies the difference between what is spiritual and what is physical. It identifies the world as darkness, and then those who are in God as light. It states that Jesus cannot be overcome by the darkness, or the light cannot be overcome by the darkness. And it reveals that we can become God's children if we believe in Christ. And it also shows that Jesus is pre-existent. So just in that first half of the first chapter, you're almost dealing with all the really eminent core things of the book in a very powerful, very short intro almost. But yeah, let me go on to the first part of the, let's say, the book after the intro. And that's where basically, after John the Baptist, they speak a little bit of John the Baptist, who identified Jesus Christ. And then they start talking about the disciples. Now, the first two disciples in this book who found Jesus, and not, they don't actually say Jesus found them or called them. They say that they found Jesus and asked him, where does he stay, and followed him to where he stays. And then they say the one was Andrew, who is the brother of Simon, Peter. And then the strange thing is, he goes and fetches Peter in this book and brings Peter to the Lord. And then they say the next day, Jesus goes to Bethesda, which is where Andrew and Peter lived. And then he found Philip there. And the same kind of a thing happens. Philip goes off and fetches Nathanael, tells him, we found the Messiah, and Nathanael comes to the Lord. So it's a bit of a different picture from what we find in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, we find Jesus walking along the sea and calling them from boats, you know. So I sat and thought about this for a while. What is the author trying to say about this? And there's lots of theories also about who the other disciple was who with Andrew came to Jesus first. Lots of people say it's John, you know, Andrew and John, who possibly was disciples of John the Baptist and then became the first two disciples of Jesus. Now, the only thing what I can see why John would almost give a different version of the story is that he wants to relate a principle, you know, or illustrate a principle. And the principle that I thought is that, you know, these guys, they were excited to find Jesus. They immediately knew there's something about this man. They immediately went to their brother and to a friend, in the case of Peter and Nathaniel, and said, look, we found the Messiah. They immediately knew he was the Messiah, and they were immediately excited, and their first response was immediately to go and testify. So it kind of tells us about a natural response when you for the first time really meet the Messiah face to face. And also it tells us something about the fact of believing who Jesus is. Because if you remember the story of Nathaniel, I didn't write this down here now, I probably could have, but Nathaniel came to Jesus not very eager, because when Philip went to him, he said to him that Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah that they were looking for. And then Nathaniel was the one who said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And then Philip just said, okay, come and see. So Nathaniel came. And then when Jesus saw Nathaniel, he said, now here is a true Israelite without any... say again? Deceit, yeah. And then he said, how do you know me? And then Jesus said, okay, so... Or how do you know me? And then he believed that Jesus is the Messiah, because Jesus knew him. Because he said, I saw you sitting beneath the fig tree before Philip called you. And then Jesus said to him, well, you'll see greater things than this. So that's just, I think, to show something about the character of Jesus as well. And, you know, reasons for believing possibly. Okay, so as Peter Allen said, the testimony of John the Baptist in this book is quite different and quite important, because as we were talking about the people who were in the community of John the Baptist, quite a lot of them, as was said before, were in a kind of a cult that believed that John the Baptist... or not a cult, a grouping, who believed that John the Baptist might have been more important than Jesus. So I believe John wrote part of his book in a style to address that. And in John 1, you can see that John just identifies who Jesus is. That's the only thing that happens there. And then in John 3... this only happens much later in the other Gospels, but in John's Gospel, it's very condensed. In John 3, the disciples of John start complaining because the disciples of Jesus also started baptizing people, and more people were going to Jesus' disciples to get baptized than to John the Baptist and his disciples. And here is one of the very first, very important principles that I would like to highlight. And I'm going to read the scripture out to you, and then we're going to look at that orange and gray parts and just talk about it. So in John 3 verse 30, it says, he must become more important, but I must become less important. The one who comes from above is over everything. The one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly things. The one who comes from heaven is over everything. Okay, so... in that scripture, and this is now a principle what I want to show you guys, which is very important. And Jakob Nefron talked about this earlier. It's a hermeneutical principle. The hermeneutical is an interpretation tool of parallelism. Okay, and John loves parallelism. Everything in John is written in parallelism. So you're going to see I did this orange and gray thing right through my notes, because absolutely everything is in parallelism. And most of the things are in threes. Okay? So what happens is the orange parts is speaking of the same thing and the gray parts are speaking of the same thing. Okay? So he's speaking of Christ and then of himself. And then of Christ and then of himself and then again of Christ. So that's parallelism, when you say the same thing in different ways for a couple of times. And that's a Jewish kind of a thing to do. And what he's saying is basically here that Jesus comes from heaven, and thus he's more important, that he's only a messenger of Jesus. And because of that, his time is over, he should decline, and that Jesus should become more. But basically, the implication is, if you want to principalize that parallelism, is that for the church now, the same thing is applicable. We are also the messenger or the ambassador of Christ, the one who goes basically before Jesus' second coming, to bring the light or the message to the world. And the same thing is applicable in our lives. We should be like the friend or the best man of the bridegroom, which is the other symbolism that he used. We should just bring the message, and when the bridegroom comes, we should be happy to become less and he become more. Okay, so that's in our lives, as we serve Christ, less of us should become obvious, less of our character, less of our desires, less of what we want, and more of what Christ wants. We should become Christ. So it's almost something that you can apply to yourself as an individual, something that you can employ to the church as an institution. So that's a bit of a thing they call principalization. Okay. Yeah. Then the next story I want to talk about is where Jesus went along the way and stopped by the well near the town of the Samaritans, and where he found the Samaritan woman. And the first thing I noticed there is the fact that Jesus was reaching out and talking to the Samaritan woman was amazing, because he was a Jew and Jews didn't do that. And you can see that very easily from the text, because the first thing that the Samaritan woman does is she says, "Why are you talking to me? You are a Jew. You shouldn't do that." Okay, so it's not a really difficult thing to pick up. And this implies that Jesus' intent was that the Samaritans was also welcome in his church or in his community or in his sphere. Then what happened is he asked for water, but actually he was wanting to share the gospel with this lady. Okay, or he wanted to share who he is. He wanted to give her life. So what happened is, when this lady realized that Jesus is a prophet, she immediately jumped to doctrine. Okay, so after Jesus told her, you know, that the whole part of go and fetch your husband, and she said, "No, I don't have a husband," and he said, "Yeah, you're right, you don't have a husband. The one you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with is not your real husband." Okay, then she said, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she started immediately with doctrine, with what's on her agenda. She started immediately saying, okay, so now I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. So how does this thing work now since you're a prophet? Tell me. The Jews say we must worship at Mount Zion, and we say we must worship on this mountain, Mount Hebron, I think is it, or something like that. And Jesus immediately just discarded that issue. I don't think Jesus is always on the same page as the people he meets up with. And you know, he just immediately said to her, I want to give you living water. He didn't even answer her question at all. Or actually, no, I'm lying. He did. He answered a question with the phrase of, I'm telling you, there is a time where people will worship in spirit and truth. Okay? But he didn't answer a question in the way that she wanted it answered. Okay? And then, after that whole thing, the woman immediately ran again and went and witnessed when she perceived that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who can give the living water, that she will not thirst again. So, again, showing the same pattern. Okay? And then the story that the disciples went to get food while he was doing this, obviously a good thing because the disciples wouldn't have allowed him to speak to the Samaritan woman. And then he didn't want to take the food. So, let me just read you that scripture. Jesus told them, "My food is doing the will of the one who sent me, and completing his work. And you say, don't you? In 4 more months, the harvest will be here. Look, I tell you, open your eyes and observe that the fields are ready for harvesting." Okay, and in this, you know, the whole pattern that people witnessed right after meeting Jesus, Jesus was trying to tell them, look, the time is ripe. Something big is happening. I am here. I am bringing a new dispensation. I am the Messiah. It's time for people to start getting saved. People need to repent. People need to change their life. It's time to spread the message. And I believe it's still applicable now. And I think it's applicable to the sense where Jesus equates sharing the message of the gospel with eating. That's how important he sees it as. And I don't think most of us sees it as important as that. Okay. Now we jump again a little bit. Jesus is... I'm jumping into a text in John 5. I'm just going to read you the piece that is there, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of context after that. It's John 5, verse 24 I'm starting with. "Truly I tell you, the one who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life, and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life, and will come..." Okay, and then, sorry, I skipped 25, and I'll start again at 29. "And will come out, those who have done what is good to the resurrection life, and those who have practiced what is evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Do not suppose that I will be the one to accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for it was about me that he wrote." Okay, I just quickly want to see the next slide. Yeah. No. There. Okay. So, what happened here is Jesus is not talking here to the Pharisees. The Pharisees challenged Jesus about who he is, and Jesus started speaking about the fact that to him was given the right to judge, and to him was given the authority, basically, and just telling them basically in a nutshell who he is. So the reason why brought this text out in orange is it goes back to our core, you know, of what the book was written about. Basically, who hears my word and believes, and then goes on, has passed from death to life. Okay, so that just emphasizes that whole part, that if you believe, you will have life. And then a little bit later in the book, it's not only believe anymore. In the same chapter, it becomes to those who have done what is good, they will have resurrection life. And those who have practiced evil will receive condemnation. So believing, I'm almost wanting to say it starts to sketch a definition of what is belief in Jesus' book. And I'm not going to say too much about it now, because as we go on, there will be more of these little insights where Jesus starts to define what is belief in his book, what is encompassed. Okay. What's also important there is, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Just starting to state that the Old Testament is actually about Jesus, and that the law is about Jesus, and that if you understand the heart of the law, you also would understand Jesus and what Jesus stands for. Okay. Yeah, so in John 5, he was speaking about his unity with the Father, and that the fact that they are one, and that's why the Pharisees were offended and started challenging him. That's when he went into that judgment thing. And in John 5 and 6, also the main topic is that he just does everything that he sees the Father doing, which is a very important theme of the book as well, which also applies to us later on. And what is important is he shows that he serves the same God as what Moses served, okay? Which is important to unite the people in the church, which is of Gentile and of Jewish descent in that time, because the people were actually fighting in the church who is now actually right. And also to show that he's the fulfillment of the law, as I said. Okay? Then, in the next chapter, he's still on the same conversation a little bit, and the Pharisees are offended because he heals people on the Sabbath. Now he's trying to explain to them that it's a technicality, and that it's better to heal people than, you know, not to keep the whole Jewish law of not working on a Sunday. So let me read to you John 7 verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made not perfectly well on the Sabbath? Stop judging by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. When they persisted in questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, I must probably give you the piece in between. He's trying to tell them that they must not be hypocrites. They must judge the way that God judges. And then the story that I'm picking up there in John 8 verse 7 is basically where they brought the woman in adultery to him and wanted to stone her. And then he said basically to them, let the person among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Okay? So that gives us a window of God's true judgment. He's not into condemnation. It's a little bit of a difficult scripture that. It shows God's grace. It shows what God means by righteous judgment, because it feeds straight on each other. And then in the end he told the lady that nobody condemned you. Well, I don't condemn you either. But he didn't say that it's fine to live in sin, because he said, go and sin no more, basically. Okay, here is a very important one. It's a story from John 8, which basically touches on what Nicol said in the beginning, to abide in Christ's word. Okay? So Jesus said to those who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You are doing your Father's work." "You are doing your Father's work," they said to him. "We are not illegitimate children. We have one Father, God Himself." Jesus told them, "If God were your Father, you would have loved me, because I came from God and am here. For I have not come on my own accord, but He sent me." So this whole time, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. I'm skipping little pieces in between, but it's all a conversation with the Pharisees. It can be read as one long conversation, where He basically said, in this case to them, "You are not my disciples because you have not remained in my word." Okay? In my word is in my logos. Okay? In my logos, in this case, can be interpreted as His will, as His teaching, as His way. It's a bit of a broad term. You have to think of the Greek understanding of logos. I don't know if you remember, Ross, right at the beginning of Mark, painted a picture of a philosophy, a cave philosophy of one of these clever guys, Aristotle, I think it is, or Plato, or one of them. And that spiritual high thing, that's kind of the Greek understanding of logos. So if you think of that, you know, that's probably the best way to understand it. Jesus is just basically saying that you must remain in that truth, in that fullness that He has given us. And then that will make us free. And He's contrasting it with their deeds, which is from their Father, which He says is not God. And He also ties it into, if you look at all the orange pots, He ties it into love. Okay? Now you'll see later that love and belief goes hand in hand here. And then He continues in chapter 9, the same conversation still. It's really a long conversation. Then Jesus said, "I have come into this world for judgment, so that those who are blind may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were near Him overheard this and said to Him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" So they are kind of protesting, saying, "No, we're not." And then Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have any sin. But now that you insist we see, your sin remains." Okay, so basically what He's saying there is that the fact that they are claiming to be righteous because they don't accept the fact that they can't keep the law is what makes them sinful. Not the fact that they don't believe. Okay? Alright, and this scripture here, I just basically wanted to show, this is obviously the part where Jesus is talking about, "I am the good shepherd," and He's talking here, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it from the Father's hand." And then in John 10 verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Now, as far as I can see, this is the first place where Jesus pertinently says in one sentence that He and the Father is one. Okay? I'm just picking up a bit of speed. I'm just trying to get through a couple of things. This part is just a principle again, where I'm taking, Jesus is talking about a seed falling to the ground and producing a lot of grain. And then He parallels this again. "One who loves his life will destroy it. One who hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Okay, so he must walk after Jesus, he must become like Jesus. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay. Then Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and saying again this, the same kind of thing, that we must follow him and become like him. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you must also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, so that you may do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, and a messenger is no greater than the one who sent him. If you understand these things, how blessed are you? Put them into practice. Okay, so two important principles. And this is one of the crux things. Why I said all the signs, all the I am statements of Jesus, and everything that Marcel is going to say a bit later is very applicable to the ecclesiology, because what Jesus is saying here is, do what I did, become what I am. And then all the things that he was trying to teach them, if you understand them, put them into practice. That's the very important thing that Jesus is trying to illustrate by washing the disciples' feet. Okay? And then he's now at the part where he's kind of saying goodbye, just before he's being crucified, where he washed their feet, and now he's saying, I'm only going to be with you a little longer, in John 13 verse 33, saying, I'm giving you a new commandment to love one another, just as I have loved you, I have loved you, and also should, just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, saying, what I did, you do it on a practical level for each other. And then an important thing of John, which is not necessarily seen in the other Gospels, truly, truly, it's still in John 13 verse 20, I started finding this, truly, truly, I tell you, the one who receives whomever I send receives me, and the one who receives me the one who receives whomever I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives the one who sent me. This is just the beginning of a principle which Jesus is trying to lay out here, saying that the disciples should love one another and be at unity with one another, but also that we are in Christ as Christ is in God the Father. So what he did when he was here is he represented God the Father. What we do when we are here, we represent Christ, who is still representing God the Father. I think it's quite important. There's another one or two scriptures about that. And then in John 14, he speaks about that again. On that day you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me, and that I am in you. That's on that day. It's just when he is gone, when he is no longer here, when he has ascended. The person who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and reveal myself to him. So here we are starting to see again, keeping my word, what believe means, because it's got the same outcome. Every time Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will have life. If you keep my word, you will have life, basically. And now he's saying here, the one who loves me, the person who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him too and reveal myself to him. And he says this in the context that we are in Christ, we are, and he's in the Father, basically meaning that we represent each other by our acts, and that we are in unity, brought together by a love. Okay, so the acts is brought on by a belief and by a love. Okay. And then jumping a verse. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Then my Father will love him, and we will go to him and make our home within him." Okay, also showing again that if you keep God's word, he will live in you. So again, that in Christ and God in you thing. And then the very next verse, "The one who does not love me does not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but comes from the Father who sent me." Okay? Then the persecution is just Jesus saying that we will have persecution, but it's because we're in him. Because the world first hated him, he doesn't hate us. If we were in the world still, the world would receive us as its own. Okay? And then Jesus prayed for his disciples just as a final goodbye. And he's praying to the Father saying, "Just as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and are in me, and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I am in them, and you are in me. May they be completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you have loved them as you loved me." Okay, so that's just basically a summary of what I was trying to say just now. Jesus saying, God, grant them to be at unity, and be, let them be in me as I am in you, so that the world may see from them who you are, basically, and who I am. Okay? And in the previous scripture we also saw it, but Jesus sends us. In John 20 verse 21, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And then with that he said, "Receive my Holy Spirit." Okay? For the first time. And just after that also, this is just before the ascension, where Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And then Peter says, "Of course I love you." And then he says, "Feed my sheep." Okay, just again showing that he sends us. And then finally, the scripture where Jesus is talking to Peter still. "Now I said this, and this to show what kind of death he would glorify God." Okay, there's just, he told Peter now that Peter would die as a martyr for Christ, basically. And after saying this, he told him, "Keep following me." And then Peter, Peter looked back and he saw the other disciple coming on, and he said, and that's where we get the scripture now. "When Peter saw him, he said, 'Lord, what about him?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will for him to remain until I come, how does that concern you? You must keep on following me.'" Okay, and this is one of the principles which sets John's style aside from the other Gospels quite a lot. It focuses on a personal relationship with Christ, you know, that doesn't necessarily allow you to compare with other people. It basically says you should go out to other people, you should tell the story to other people, you should live as an example and in unity with other people, but you shouldn't concern yourself with other people, what your relationship with God is concerned. And what that means is not that you shouldn't be an accountability, it doesn't mean you shouldn't talk to other people about it, but it just means that if the guy next to you falls, it doesn't mean that you must fall now also. It means that you must persevere. So, eventually, to summarize, what I see in John and what I tried to lift out is basically that John is saying that Jesus came as a man and as God, who was sent by the Father, and that those that believe in him and remain in him will have life. And believing requires us to keep the word of Jesus, the teaching, the example, the Logos of Jesus, keeping the word of Jesus is not legalistic, however. We should judge righteously. We should do what we see the Father doing, with other words. And if we are in Jesus, we must love one another so that the world may see it and believe. And we are sent. And that means Jesus has an expectation of us. And we have a personal relationship with Christ and should not be distracted. And we should strive to be like Christ to the world. Yeah. So that's the major things that I was trying to share.